Now on these Sunday evenings, I've been considering with you the verses that come towards the end of the first chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians and that continue on into the second chapter. And this evening my text consists of the last two verses of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And with those words, the apostle brings to a conclusion something of the reasoning that he's been using as he's really been rebuking and instructing these Christians, wayward Christians in the church at Corinth, who have given themselves up to all manner of aberrations, some of them moral aberrations, many of them confusion about God and the ways of God, and indeed much of the trouble there has been composed of bickering amongst themselves and setting up one preacher over another as the best, and they've been forming themselves into parties to further their cause. And so when the apostle takes up his pen to write this letter to the Corinthians, he's really got an awful lot of issues that he has to deal with. I don't think there's any other letter in the whole of the New Testament that's quite so wide-ranging, nor indeed that, because of that, has to touch on so many different problems and difficulties. There are the ones that he's mentioned already, and before you move on a chapter or two, you discover that there are many other problems and difficulties as well. They weren't actually grappling with gross immorality that was there in the church. Indeed, it seems as if they were even glorying in it. And then, of course, as you move on in the letter, you discover that there were all sorts of other things as well that were causing the apostle distress. Notably, as you come towards the end, they were even in confusion about something as vital and as central as the doctrine of the Reformation. Truly, the doctrine of the resurrection. Truly, this epistle, I think, is really unlike any other letter that we have in the New Testament in the very range of difficulties and problems that the apostle has to deal with. And indeed, as I've been thinking about it, well, you might say this is a bit condescending to put it like that, but I felt a little bit sorry for the Apostle Paul. Where on earth do you begin if you've got this whole catalogue of troubles? You name it, and somewhere or another in Corinth there was somebody that was believing it or doing it and who needed to be corrected or rebuked because of it. Where on earth are you to begin? And indeed, how are you going to come up with some order of priorities in order to deal with this plethora of different problems and issues that the Apostle Paul had heard about from some of the people that had come from Corinth and had met up with Paul across the Aegean Sea in the city of Ephesus. Well, basically what he does is to come and to deal with what is the real problem at Corinth. What was the problem? Was it moral? Was it theological? Was it these personal party issues between one and the other groups there in the church? Was it one of the difficulties that came because of the peculiar pressures that were on them as they lived in a very hostile society? They had somehow to come to terms with living in a Greek community that was steeped in idolatry and false worship. They didn't want to cut themselves off from those people. They knew that they were there to witness to them. But how do you do that without compromising yourself? And all of these issues and others are there before the Apostle Paul. Where is he going to begin? How is he going to deal with what you might say is the underlying cause of all the troubles and the difficulties there in Corinth? And that, I think, is where this first chapter is so important. You might say that the feed into the chapter is the fact of the dissensions that are there, that there are some people who are for this preacher, another for another preacher, and so on. And so there are all these divisions and groupings in the church that are threatening to pull it apart. That seems to give him the lead in. But it isn't simply with that that he's dealing. It's as if what he's doing is probing under that, and he's asking the question, well, now, what's the root cause of trouble there in Corinth? Whether it's these dissensions, whether it is some of the moral issues that he's going to raise later on, or the theological confusion that some of them seem to be in, what is the root trouble of it all? And what the apostle does is really bring them back to one central fact that they're either in a state of confusion about, or else they have not really taken hold of and grasped it as they ought to have done. And that truth is one that really is here in these two verses. He puts it like this: "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And it's as if the apostle is saying to them, you know the trouble, don't you? Your basic fault is this: you are not making enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not taking hold of all the blessings of God that are there for you in him. The consequent is that you are falling apart into these different groups, and as he'll go on through the letter, he'll itemize other difficulties and problems and aberrations of which they're guilty. But this is the basic fact at which, or the basic point at which they're going wrong, that they are not taking hold of all that is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts it in this verse. Some of you may have other translations. Most of them seem to have difficulty in expressing it simply in English. But basically what he's saying is this: God has blessed you by giving you something that you don't deserve. God has set you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in him by faith. And if only you realized that, if only you realized all the truth that lies behind that and is inherent in it, you would see full well all the riches of blessing that are there for you in Christ. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And then it's as if he strikes a note that seems to be conspicuous by his absence from all that he's heard about them. That according as it is written, he's quoting back from the prophecy of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This, he says, is exactly what you are not doing. You're at each other's throats, you're disagreeing with each other, you're forming parties, you're glorying in things that are not even secondary things. And the point that you are not doing is to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not glorying in him because somehow or another, or for some reason, you have not laid hold of the richness of blessing that there is for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are Christians. He's not actually calling that into question. You know, I've heard people preaching on this epistle, and they more or less put themselves in the position in which they seem to indicate that they thank God that their church is not like the church at Corinth, they don't do this, they're not guilty of that sin, they're not in the state and condition that the church at Corinth was in. And then I read of how the apostle describes the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then he goes on, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you pause and think of those statements that he's making, and you surely have to admit that that's a very high commendation that he's making of this church. So with all its deficiencies, with all the troubles that he's going to seek to remedy and for which he's going to correct them, once you've made allowance for all that, it's still a very great, a very wonderful church. And God forbid that we should ever set ourselves up over it, as it were, in a position of superiority and look down our noses in disdain at that church. But it wasn't a perfect church. And here, says the Apostle Paul, is the basic point at which you are going wrong. You are not laying hold of all that God has given you by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're dealing with these issues that at best are secondary issues. You're splitting up over them. You're in some cases in logical and theological confusion about what you believe. Or if only you realize that when God set you in the Lord Jesus Christ, he set you in the one who is for you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You've got someone for whom you therefore ought to be praising and rejoicing God. There's someone in whom you can glory, of whom you can boast. That's really what Jeremiah is saying in that phrase from his prophecy in the Old Testament. And you see what the apostle is doing is really to give a great contrast. You see, here they were concerned about how on earth they were going to witness in this pagan city of Corinth. I've told you one or two things about it in the course of preaching from the chapter, but it was a great city, a well-known city, a very cosmopolitan city. Like most Greek cities, great tradition of learning and scholarship there. Certainly a very religious city. There were temples galore in the place. And this was part of the problem. Here they were. They weren't like any of these people now that were round about them. They had been like them, but no longer was that true. Now they were Christians. And that marked them off from these people. And with all the deficiencies of their faith, they still wanted to reach them. How can we do it? That was really what was bugging them. And so some of them were saying this, well, really, we need something more intellectual. Paul, the way he started us off, that was good. It got us off the ground, so to speak. But we want to make an impact on the intelligentsia round about us. And the old simple gospel that Paul preached and that established us, well, it was good as far as it went, but it doesn't go far enough. We want something more. We want to be able to make contact with the intellectual issues and problems that these people find presented to them. Now, how can we do that? Not just how can we deal with those issues, but how can we express ourselves? They were Greeks. They were used to people speaking in a very fine, indeed in a magnificent way, when it comes to oratory and rhetoric. And they thought there was something plain and unadorned about the sort of preaching that Paul had given to them. And they were suggesting, this isn't really going to cut any ice with cultured Greek people. We want something more elevated, something that perhaps draws on the great scholars of our history, or are able to use the turn of phrase and the technical rhetorical devices that, well, we all know the Greeks are familiar with. Now, let's have something more of that. And what Paul is basically saying is, you're missing the point. Don't you realize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got everything that you need? You look at yourselves, for example. What sort of people is it that God has chosen? And do you remember how he's expressed it to them? You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. There you are, he says, those are the typical people that God has saved. And you're nothings. That's the actual word that he uses. You're held in contempt by many of your fellow citizens there in Corinth. But God has chosen you. And look at the difference between what you are in the eyes of your fellow Corinthians and what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ's estimate, in the estimate of God himself. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You're complaining that you're not exalted enough in order to be able to reach these other people. Don't you see all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the point at which you're going wrong. This is where you must take a grip on yourselves, as it were, and realize the blessings that are there for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could not be more highly exalted than to be in him. And it's by his grace that God has set you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you've got the opportunity, go through any one of these letters of Paul. Look for a little phrase. Sometimes it's in Christ Jesus, in him, in the Lord. There are numerous ways in which the apostle rings the variations, but they're all speaking about the union between the believer and the Savior. More than the union, the fact that you are somehow incorporated into him. It's a typically Pauline phrase, and it's one that's so expressive. It says, you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the very phrase that he uses here. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. It's by God's grace, not by your merit, that God has set you in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that this position that you occupy has come quite undeserved as far as you are concerned. It has come to you, and now that you are in him, oh, don't you realize all the riches that are there for you in him. If only you grasp this, all these other problems, I won't say they disappear, but at least you'd be on the high road to solving them and dealing with them. You'd see them for the subordinate, indeed often the trivial things that they are. Get Christ in his right place, have a right estimate of him, and everything else will fall into its place. That's basically what he's saying here. And so he's telling them that they are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they are in him, all that you can say that belongs to him, he bestows upon us. And then he lists these four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now you think of, let's take them in that order in which he mentions them, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. My mind went across to almost the beginning of the Gospel, the end of the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. It's the only incident that we have from the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what it was? He's 12 years of age with Joseph and Mary and presumably a company of people from Nazareth. They go up to Jerusalem for the feast. And then, of course, they make their journey back. And they've gone a day when Joseph and Mary realize that Jesus is not with them. And, well, any of you who are parents, you can imagine the panic stations that they must have been in when they realized that their 12-year-old boy, he wasn't with them. They'd assumed he'd been in the crowd of travelers somewhere or another. But they looked and they couldn't find him, and they realized he must be back in Jerusalem. So they go the whole day back to Jerusalem and look for him, and eventually they find him in the temple. And do you remember what we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46? It came to pass after 3 days, so a day journeying back and then 2 days searching in Jerusalem. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, the scholars, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Here's a 12-year-old boy, and he's more than holding his own with these leading scholars and theologians of the nation. He's putting questions to them that obviously floor them, and when they respond to him and seek to put him, as they think, in his place, he's able to answer everything that they say. And people are astonished. Well, what is it? It's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God that's there inherent in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, Christ is our wisdom. Indeed, in him we have all that we need. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Do you remember from the reading that I gave you this evening, the second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians? You have it there in the third verse. Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ was never baffled for an answer. There was no problem concerning which he more or less had to say, well, I'm afraid that's beyond me, I can't help you. Can you think of any incident in the Gospel when people came to him, when they threw a question at him, and he was flummoxed and perplexed by what they said? No, even if they came, as they often did, his opponents at any rate, with their questions that were trick questions and were designed to trip him up, they couldn't do it. He was too clever for them. He had this wisdom, the very wisdom of God. Now, says the Apostle Paul, don't you realize how that applies to you? You are in him. All of God's wisdom is there for you in him. And how ridiculous it is that some of you are scraping about looking for a bit of Greek wisdom to make an impression on your contemporaries. How foolish can you get? What wisdom is there beyond that which is in the Lord Jesus Christ? All the wisdom of God is there available for you, and you haven't realized it. You're not banking on what is there available for you. And then he moves on. Not just wisdom, righteousness. You never got that from your Greek scholars. You never got that from any of the religious worship that you engaged in that multiplicity of temples that you've got there in Corinth. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got righteousness. I said that the apostle, he goes on in the very last verse to quote from the prophecy of Jeremiah. Actually, it's a quotation from Jeremiah and the ninth chapter. But there's another quotation from a bit later on in the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's the 23rd chapter. In his days shall he be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And Jeremiah, of course, is speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and that, you might say, is the title that he gives to him, the Lord, our righteousness. And, of course, it's supremely true of Jesus, isn't it? Just take a spot check, if you like, on his life, on his words, on his deeds. Can you flaw him at all? Can you point at something that he's done and say, you ought not to have done that? Indeed, can you come to some omission and say to him, why on earth didn't you do that? If you were who you claim to be, surely you could and you should have done that. But you stand back from the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus as is recorded for us in the Gospels. And you see, it's absolutely flawless. It's perfect. And you might say that that is expressed not simply in terms of history, but it's defined for us by some of these writers of the New Testament. And they speak about Jesus as being without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, you and I, we know something about temptation, don't we? And yet, we can't say of ourselves, and other people can't say of us, what those people said of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Never a word that he spoke that as soon as he said it, he wished he could claw it back and swallow it again. Never a deed that was marked by selfishness or unkindness or lack of love. Everything exactly as it should be. That was the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, incredibly, he let them take him. He let them put him on a cross. He could have called on 12 legions of angels to come and annihilate the lot of them, but he didn't. He let them take him and with wicked hands nail him to the cross. He let them jeer and sneer at him as he was hanging on the cross. Even when he was speaking words like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He endured all the mockery, all the vileness of the accusations that were being brought against him. And why was he doing it? Because Christ is our righteousness. What he was actually doing there on the cross was take to himself the sins of men and women like us, claim them in effect as his own, and suffer in our place. It's all the working out of Christ, our righteousness. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. Yes, the very righteousness of God. We don't have it, do we? Can I go back again to the Old Testament, not to Jeremiah, but to Isaiah? He's almost at the end of his great book, great prophecy, chapter 64 out of 66 chapters. And this is what he says in the 6th verse. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not the shameful things that we do, but the things that we take pride in. The things that we recognize as somehow adorning and putting us in a place of eminence. All our righteousnesses. What are they like? Filthy rags in God's sight. We've got no righteousness. And not even when we compare ourselves with other human beings, but when we judge ourselves by God's standards, we're a mass of evil and corruption. And yet, in Christ, there's righteousness And as you trusted in Christ, as you've come and looked to him with faith, not only is your wisdom, not only is he your wisdom, he's your righteousness. And all the goodness that was there in him is accredited to your account. It's the truth, you might say, that I was touching on this morning when I was speaking about justification. That's at the very heart of the meaning of righteousness. God, for Christ's sake, counts sinners like us as being as righteous, as perfect as Jesus Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because he's taken us, he set us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here were these poor Corinthians. It's as if they were downgrading that. They wanted something that would appeal to the intellectual or the rhetorical Greeks. And it's as if they were bypassing the fact that they could hold before them in all their sin and their hopelessness and their failure, they could hold before them someone who was all the righteousness that they could ever need, a righteousness that would satisfy God himself. And so he really is rebuking them. Oh, if only you realized this, he said. If only you worked out the implications of what it is to trust in Christ, who is our righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes on and uses another great New Testament word, sanctification. What it means is being set apart, separated, and then a quality of life coming into you because of the fact that God has set you apart. You might say sanctification, as far as the Christian is concerned, it begins the moment that he's born again. And on it goes through his life, and it'll reach its completion the moment that that person dies and is translated into the everlasting state of eternity. It's a process, a progress. And Paul is saying to them, Christ is your sanctification. You've been set in him. And in him, yes, God is at work in you. Do you remember, again, in one of the later letters of the Apostle Paul, the second chapter of the letter to the Philippians, he puts it like this, Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And perhaps he's saying to these Corinthians, you want to make an impact on the society in which you live? Why aren't you more holy? Why aren't you more sanctified? Why aren't you living out in a better way what should be true of you in the Lord Jesus Christ? You've been set in Christ. You've trusted in him. You're receiving so many of his benefits. Why isn't there more holiness? That's something that will make those Corinthian fellow citizens of you sit up and take notice. They won't be able to account for the goodness and the godliness and the holiness that they see in you, if only they could see more of Christ in you. Your sanctification, he's described them already in the second verse of the chapter, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You've been set apart in him, yes, but that needs to be worked out in practice. And in Christ Jesus, there is the one who is your sanctification. And then he points them on to the end of it all, the culmination, the fulfillment of it all. And he uses this word, redemption. It's a word that sometimes we use, you might say, at the beginning of the Christian life, and I understand why we do that. It's the way in which sometimes the New Testament itself uses it. But ultimately, you know, it's always looking on. It's looking to the future. It's looking to the presence of God in heaven and the consummation of all God's purposes. Again, I turn to another little letter of the Apostle Paul, this time the letter to the Ephesians. And this is what he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, in whom he says, you trusted, Christ in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment, as it were, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There's a prospect before you, a prospect of glory in heaven, but it's as if God, who's storing up that tremendous inheritance for you in heaven, he's given you a little sample of it, a little down payment of it. The same in kind, not the full amount, but it's the same in kind. You've already tasted that, but more is coming. The redemption of the purchased possession. Redemption price was something that you paid in a slave market to set somebody free or to transfer a slave from one owner to another owner. And in one sense, that's what happens when we become Christians, isn't it? Formerly, we were the slaves of the devil. And yet Christ has paid the price of shedding his blood to set us free, but to set us free to be the servants and the bond servants of our God and our Father. And that means that one day, well, our freedom will be perfect and complete there in heaven. Christ is our redemption. And it's as if Paul is saying to them, look, you've taken your eyes off that. Perhaps you become a little bit ashamed as you seek to witness to these Corinthian fellows that you've got. You've not been speaking to them about heaven, as you should have done. You've not been setting before them the glorious promises that are there for everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if, in a very real sense, you become worldly. You're allowing the world to dominate you and to determine the things that you talk about, the things that you think are important. And you know, it's always a danger in the church. If it was a danger 2,000 years ago at Corinth, I'm sure it's a danger in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. There are plenty of people who are saying, we don't want the old gospel. We want something new. We want something perhaps that will have social implications, something that will catch the attention of the modern world and do things in a new way to interest them and to captivate them. That's what we need. Christ isn't enough, they seem to be saying. It's Christ plus. That's the answer. And Paul says, oh no, you can't add to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, what he's saying is all you can ever need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing lacking in him. There's nothing deficient about him. All the deepest needs of your souls are satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, the trouble with you is that there isn't this longing in your souls for him. If there were, well, you'd see what was available, and you'd never be so foolish as you are being to bypass all the riches that are stored up for you in the Lord Jesus Christ in a vain attempt to be, as you think, more relevant and more helpful to your contemporaries. No, he says, there needs to be that longing in your soul after the Lord Jesus Christ. And if only you realize that the day is coming when all these longings are going to be ultimately fulfilled. And in that day of redemption, in that day of glorification, well, it's going to be so wonderful. And therefore, he says, and this is where he throws in that quotation from the prophet Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, 24, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Or some of the modern versions would translate it like this, quite legitimately, he that boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. Do you boast about the Lord Jesus Christ? We're used, aren't we, to meeting people who boast of themselves. Usually when we find somebody doing that, we're automatically turned off from them. We call them big heads or full of their own self-importance, and we stop listening to them. But do you boast not of yourself, but about Jesus Christ? Do you speak of him? Do you tell sinners, here is the one who can forgive you. Here is the one who is righteousness that's available for you. Do you want wisdom? Go to Jesus Christ. Are you willing to be set apart in him and sanctified in him? Where are you going when you die? Are you going to heaven or to hell? Do you have a redemption to look forward to? Or is it an eternity of misery and damnation and judgment? You see, do you talk of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you boast of him? It would seem that these Corinthians were not doing it. And I wouldn't hesitate to say that if they were not doing it, we today are certainly not doing it as we ought to do. Christ is to be boasted of. Christ is someone of whom we can be proud. And in our boasting of him, we glorify in him, and we honor the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, says Paul, here's the fundamental problem that you've got. You haven't realized the riches that are there for you in the Lord Jesus. In Christ, there's more than all you want. Do you remember how Charles Wesley puts it in one of his greatest hymns? Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. And that's exactly what was not true of these Christians. They were saying, well, we find a lot in Christ, but we need something more. And Wesley would correct them. He'd say, no, if only you realized who Jesus was and what he has for you, you'd realize more than all in him you find. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So, my friend, where does that leave you and me? Are you boasting of Christ? Are you satisfied in him? Have you realized and taken hold of all the treasures of wisdom and the riches of glory that are there for you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you dare even to suggest that there's something deficient about him, instead of coming to him and feasting on him and feeding on him? That if only we realized more and more of all that there is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we wouldn't be ashamed of him. We'd speak of him. We'd seek to glorify him. And certainly we would draw near to him day by day and seek to be more like him. God grant that that shall be true of all of us. Amen.